Father, thank you for this morning, for the joy of gathering together. Thank you for each woman that has come. Thank you for allowing the circumstances of our lives to be such that we can be here together. We thank you for your word and for this lesson in James's letter. We thank you for the profound truths that it communicates to us, and we long that your word would be transformative in our hearts, that it would change us, that it would show us more accurately who we are and who you are, and that we would respond to it in obedience, in a life that honors you, and in a heart that is just captivated with who you are and all that you have promised for us. Help us now as we listen and as we think through the implications of your word. We want to honor and glorify you in our listening, and then as we go from here. So we give you this morning for your glory, in Christ's name, amen. Okay, we are in James chapter 1, looking at verses 12 through 15. James says to us there, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." There's a hymn that we sing sometimes here at Wichita Bible Church, and its lyrics go like this. "I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer, who crushed the power of sin and death, my only Savior before the holy judge, the Lamb who is my righteousness, the Lamb who is my righteousness. I will glory in my Redeemer, my life he bought, my love he owns. I have no longings for another. I'm satisfied in him alone. I will glory in my Redeemer, his faithfulness, my standing place. The foes are mighty and rush upon me. My feet are firm, held by his grace. My feet are firm, held by his grace." In many ways, those lyrics are what we learned in our lesson last week, our privileged position in Christ. We learn that we are to glory in who we are in Christ, both as humbled because of our sin and how brief and short our lives are on this earth, but also as exalted because of all that we have in Christ, everything he's done for us and bestowed on us. But it's the last verse of this hymn that James is calling us to consider in this week's lesson. In that hymn, we sing, "I will glory in my Redeemer, who carries me on eagle's wings. He crowns my life with loving kindness. His triumph song I'll ever sing. I will glory in my Redeemer, who waits for me at gates of gold. And when he calls me, it will be paradise, his face forever to behold. His face forever to behold." We can and we ought to glory in who we are and what we have in Christ right now in this life. And we should keep those truths ever before our mind's eye so that we remember that this earthly life is temporary, but also because we know that the real prize is eternal. We know that our eyes need to be set on that eternal prize. In verses 2 through 11 that we've already looked at, James has been giving us a series of mental responses that we ought to have in the midst of our trials. But now he shifts our focus to what is at stake in our persevering. And he puts before us two options, life and death, heaven and hell. And he shows us in verse 12 that love for God leads to life. This is our outline. Love for God leads to life, verse 12. And in verses 13 to 15, that love for self leads to death. Love for self leads to death. James begins verse 12 by calling our attention back to the subject of trials. Now, in verse 2, he started off talking about trials. And that word trials doesn't actually show up in verses 4 through 11, but we know he's still talking about trials because he's been giving us a series of mental responses we ought to have to the trials that we encounter. He says we ought to consider their arrival as an occasion for joy because we know they're producing endurance in us. He says we ought to let that endurance that God is building in us go on to mature us in Christ. And he says that we ought to recognize our need for God's wisdom and ask for it because God knows we need it and he's already provided to give it, promised to provide it. And he says we ought to remember who we are in Christ, our position before him. These are the necessary components, if you will, of the mindset we need to have as we encounter our trials. But now in verse 12, James takes us back to this idea of trials by reminding us of the eternal benefit of persevering. He says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. And that word blessed means happy. It's the same word that's in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes that you looked at in your homework, where Jesus gives us a number of statements about the blessed person, how they live their lives, who they are, the rewards that they will someday most certainly experience. It's also the same idea that's conveyed in Psalm 1, right? Where the psalmist tells us that the person is blessed who deliberately chooses not to walk in the counsel of the wicked, not to stand in the path of sinners, not to sit in the seat of scoffers, but instead deliberately chooses to delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it all day as a regular part of their life, day and night. This is the path of true happiness, true joy. And this kind of joy is a distinguishing characteristic of a genuine believer. It's one of the manifestations of the Spirit in our lives. But this state of being blessed, of being truly happy, this kind of happiness is not dependent on one's circumstances. James is not saying that the difficulty itself, the trial itself, the trying circumstances themselves are a reason to be joyful. This isn't actually any different from what other New Testament authors have told us, right? Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 to rejoice and be exceedingly glad when we're mocked and persecuted for the cause of Christ. Paul tells us in Philippians 4 to rejoice always, and he models for us that this kind of rejoicing can be done even while chained to a prison guard. He tells us that there's reason to rejoice in when in this life we face tremendous difficulty, because as we see our weaknesses, we then have reason to boast in Christ. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 that the Christian's response of joy in response to the trials of life is because we know those trials are proving and purifying our faith, and they're necessary for our own purity and holiness. James and Paul and Peter and Jesus, they're not saying the trials themselves are happy. They're telling us that there is joy to be found in the persevering, in the enduring of the trial, because we know it has purpose. We know it's not arbitrary. We've talked already in the lessons that we've already covered about the many things that God is doing in our trials, about building endurance and strengthening and refining our faith and purging sin from our hearts and perfecting and completing us in Christ. And that doesn't even touch on the ways that God is using our trials to encourage and instruct the people who are watching us, how we respond to our trials, the good and the bad. But here James wants to draw our attention to a future benefit that brings blessing even right now. He says that the person who perseveres under trial is blessed, right now blessed, because once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Here's the reason for the happiness. There's an approval that will take place. And after that approval takes place, a crown of life is bestowed. Now, what exactly is this crown of life? Well, there are a number of different ideas. Some people think that James is referring to the crown that would have been given to those who were victorious in the Greco-Roman games. It was a laurel crown, so it was, you know, woven, and it was given to those who competed and won. If you didn't win, you were killed. That kind of crown would have been perishable, right? It would have been temporary. But for the Greeks and Romans, it would have been tremendously meaningful. It's likely that this is the imagery Paul has in mind when in 1 Corinthians 9:25 he speaks of competing so as to win a crown, right? But then, of course, he clarifies we're competing to win a crown that is imperishable and will last forever. There are others who think that James could not possibly have been referring to this laurel crown because to the Jews, the Greco-Roman games were detestable. Athletes competed in the nude, which would have been completely unacceptable to a Jew. And the games glorified the human body, which would have been idolatrous to a Jew. So those who think he can't be talking about a laurel crown would think that he is probably talking about a royal crown, something made of gold, precious jewels that, say, King David or Solomon or other earthly kings might have worn. It's also possible, though, that James has in mind neither a laurel crown nor a royal crown, but something more figurative, right? Proverbs 12:4 speaks of an excellent wife being the crown of her husband. Proverbs 16:31 says that gray hair is a crown of splendor. So there you go. You don't need to dye your hair. Psalm 8 speaks of God not only being mindful of man, but of crowning him with glory and honor. If it's used in this way, then to be crowned with something is to be bestowed with some kind of blessing or benefit or privilege or honor. I'm inclined to think that this is the way James is using this word, crown. That the one who perseveres is crowned with eternal life, will receive it someday in its full expression. Now, it is true, right now, as believers, we possess eternal life from the point of salvation on. But when we go to glory, we will, at that point, receive it in its fullness, right? When we receive a glorified body someday that will not die, we will know eternal life in a way that we cannot possibly know it now. So the crown of life, I think, is referring not to a physical crown, but to being crowned with eternal life. Now, why does James say that this crown will be given once he has been approved, or once a person has been approved? Well, to be approved is to be tested and found faithful. It's a term that's used of testing coins to see whether they are legitimate or counterfeit. And so to be approved then implies a kind of test. And we already know that James has already said that our trials are testing our faith. So to be approved implies that one has passed the test. That one has faithfully persevered through the testing and has successfully come through on the other side. Now, this concept of the crown of life being given to those who persevere is something that also comes up in Revelation 2:10. It's the only other place this crown of life is mentioned in Scripture. And there we read that Christ says to the church at Smyrna, remember he's writing letters to seven different churches, he says to them, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, John wrote the book of the Revelation many years after James wrote this epistle. So James is not getting this idea from John, but John's words do give us some clarification and help us make sense of what James is writing. So John records Jesus as saying to these believers that they will receive this crown of life if they are faithful until death, if they persevere until death. This is what James is conveying here in verse 12, that the person who perseveres under trial, who does so for the duration of their lives, is the one who receives this crown. Now, this is what theologians call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But it's not a concept that was made up by theologians. It's exactly what Jesus and Paul and Peter and James and John are relating to us when they tell us to persevere, to be faithful, to run the race so as to win the prize, to bear up under trials, to stand firm, because it is a mark of genuine saving faith. a genuine believer won't profess to be a believer and then fall away and never return to the faith. John says in 1 John 2:19 that those who abandon the church and the faith, he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Jesus actually gives us a very vivid illustration of this in the parable of the soils in Matthew 13. So he tells us that the seed of the gospel lands on all different kinds of soils or people, right? He says some of it falls on the road, some of it falls on the rocky places, some of it falls among thorns, some of it falls on good soil. And he explains that the seed that falls on the rocky soil takes root, but because it doesn't have enough depth, it doesn't last, right? And that's a picture of the person who receives the gospel but then falls away because the trials of life hit and affliction and persecution come and they fall away. The seed that falls among the thorns, it grows to some extent, but it's eventually choked off. And that's a picture of the person who hears the gospel but allows the cares of this world and all the deceitfulness of everything that this world has to offer to keep her from bearing any fruit. And those are both pictures of someone who's not a believer. But the seed that falls on the good soil produces a crop. It's a picture of fruitful and faithful, genuine belief. A genuine believer will persevere in the faith, will persevere under trial as a way of life. Not perfectly, not without faltering and failing at times. Absolutely. But the direction of that person's life will be one of persevering, of remaining, of faithfully following Christ their entire lives. My father-in-law used to say, it's direction, not perfection. Perseverance, endurance, faithfulness, steadfastness is the direction of a believer's life. And it's rewarded, he says, by being crowned with eternal life. But James doesn't end there. He tells us that this is the prize which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is really the true motivation behind perseverance. Love for God. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And when God gave the Israelites his law, he distilled it down to this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And when Jesus answered the Pharisees' questions about the most important commandment, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Love is the distinguishing characteristic of a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the fruit of the Spirit. All those descriptions that we have in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, good, all that, love is the heading. And all of the other things are manifestations of love, what love produces in one's character. Now, allow me to clarify one thing. James is not saying here that we work to earn eternal life. He's not saying that our persevering is a sort of works righteousness whereby we prove to God that we are worthy of salvation and therefore worthy of eternal life. He's not saying we can love God so much that God is obligated to give us eternal life. When James says that this crown will be given to the one who perseveres and it's promised to the one who loves God, he's saying that loving God is synonymous with persevering under trial. It's synonymous with being a believer. If the saved person is granted eternal life, and the person who perseveres is granted eternal life, and the person who loves God is granted eternal life, then we can say that to be saved is to persevere, is to love God. Persevering is the lifelong manifestation of love for God. This is the eternal benefit that James wants us to keep our eyes on. The prize for persevering. Love for God leads us to eternal life because it leads us to persevere. But James also wants us to see the eternal consequence of not persevering. He wants us to see that love for self leads to death. Now, when we get to verse 13 here, there is a pretty abrupt change of tone. James essentially says, when you're being tempted, don't you dare say that God is the one tempting you. And he means that as we're being tempted, when we're in the midst of temptation, we're not allowed to claim that. Now, at first glance, it might seem like James has shifted from trials to temptations. But if you remember, we've covered this word already in some of our previous lessons. Those words in our English come from the same Greek root, right? So it's the same root that can be translated a number of different ways. Test, testing, trial, tried, tempt, temptation. And when we talked about this term before, and it's the same one used in verse 12 and in verse 13 here, we learned that the context helps us know how we should translate it into English, because we have different words for those things. We also learned that a trial that comes our way can be either an occasion for testing or an occasion for temptation, depending on the perspective we're looking at it from. That's what's going on here. So in verse 12, James's focus was on our faith being tested by trials and of course then being rewarded someday with a crown of life. But here his focus is on the fleshly side of the trial or test. So the word is rightly translated tempted here. And he's strictly forbidding us from declaring that our temptations are coming from God. We're never allowed to claim that God is the one who is tempting us. In 1 John 1:5, John says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Nothing dark, nothing evil, nothing wicked. Isaiah 6 tells us he is holy, holy, holy. He is pure and good and righteous. There is no inclination to evil within him. He cannot be tempted by it. He is untemptable. It is an impossibility. And because he cannot be tempted, he also does not tempt anyone. To tempt someone would imply that we desire that person to do what we're trying to get them to do, right? In this case, something sinful, evil, wicked, contrary to God's revealed will, contrary to his character. God would not call us to obedience and to sin. God cannot be unfaithful to himself, so he cannot and does not entice anyone to sin. He does certainly test his people. We have lots of examples of that in Scripture, but we read very specifically in Genesis 22 that he tested Abraham, right? When he sent him to go sacrifice Isaac, he was testing him. In Judges 2, we read that he tested Israel. After they had entered the promised land and Joshua and all that first generation had died out, he chose not to drive out the nations from before them. It says to test whether they would keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did. In 2 Chronicles 32, we read that he tested Hezekiah to know all that was in his heart. God tests, but it is never because God wants his people to sin or because he doesn't actually know what's in their hearts. God is omniscient. He tests for the purpose of revealing to us the state of our hearts, the sin that still needs to be purged from us, the genuineness and strength of our trust in him. We are never allowed to implicate God in our being drawn towards sin because he's not the one drawing us. Now, most of us would never directly blame God for our sin, right? But it's not uncommon for us to indirectly blame God for our sin. We know better than to blatantly say, God is responsible for my sin. But when we grumble about our circumstances, because we know he is sovereign over them, he controls them, we are indirectly blaming him for our circumstances. We often blame our personality, right? And since we know that he made us, we're sort of indirectly blaming him for our sin. Anytime we say, well, God made me this way, or, you know, if this or that hadn't happened, well, then, I would not have responded in sin, or it's not my fault, it's just the way I am. Anytime we tell ourselves those things, we're indirectly blaming God. Of course it's the way we are. We're sinners. We're born sinners, and we choose sin time and time again, right? We're sinners in our own right, not because of anything God has done. When we say in response to our trials, I just can't handle this, I've said it countless times. What we're really saying is, I can't do this without sinning. Or, I can't go through this trial with a godly attitude intact. We mean that the trial is so tempting to us that we just can't help but sin in response to it. But 1 Corinthians 10:13 assures us that no temptation has overtaken us except what is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. There is never a trial or temptation that you and I are in that is beyond our ability to endure, provided that we look to God and utilize the way of escape, the way of obedience that He has provided for us. We can handle the temptation if, and only if, we choose to respond to it in the way God has provided for us. We can endure our trials and temptations without sinning, because sinning is always our choice. What we need to understand, and what James here is explaining for us, is that temptation stems from within us. The reason that we experience our trials as an occasion for temptation is because of the sinful desires that are within us. James says, but, so in contrast to this faulty notion that God is responsible for our temptation, the truth is that each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. When you and I choose sin, it is because we have been carried away and enticed by our own lusts. To be carried away is to be drawn out from hiding. It's a fishing term, and it speaks of luring a fish out from its place of safety. To be enticed is to take the bait. It's also a fishing term. Right, so first the fish is lured out of safety, and then it's hooked, and that's the way temptation works. It's only temptation because you and I have sinful desires within us. We only choose sin because we allow those sinful desires to lead us to sin. Jesus said in Mark 7:21-23, that it is from within, out of the heart of man, that sin proceeds. When we choose to sin, we are choosing to love self, not God. We're choosing to do what our flesh wants, what feels good in the moment, what promises falsely to make us happy. And James says, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished or has run its course, it brings forth death. He shifts his metaphor here, right? From fishing to a life cycle, right? Conception and birth and growth and death. So first, lust is conceived within the heart. Then when it is acted on, it gives birth to actual sin in word or thought or deed. And then that sin, when it is allowed to go on growing and maturing, eventually results in death. Rather than giving birth to life, which we have when we are made new in Christ, this sin life cycle, if you will, gives birth to death. When James says that this sin is being accomplished, or when it has run its course, it's the same concept that he painted for us back in verse 4, when he talked about how we should let endurance have its perfect result in us so that we can be made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's the idea of being full grown, fully mature. But here, James is speaking about what happens when sin is allowed to grow to its full maturity, when sin is allowed to go unrepented of, when it is not interrupted by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In contrast to the eternal life that is given as a reward for the person who perseveres under trial, who chooses a life of ongoing obedience, eternal death is the end result for the person who lives a life of sin, who fails to turn from it. And the person who professes to be a believer, but who doesn't actually live a life of resisting temptation, of persevering under trial, but who instead habitually lives a life of sin, giving in to those sinful inclinations, choosing sinful responses to the trials of life as a pattern of life, that person should not expect to see eternal life as her reward, because she has not truly turned to Christ for salvation. That person will only know death. James has been teaching us here that there is life for those who persevere and death for those who don't. Put it another way, he's saying that love for God leads to eternal life, and love for self leads to eternal death. As you think about the direction of your life, would you say that you love your Lord or yourself most? As you think about the way you respond to the things that try your faith, and there's countless things that try our faith, is your pattern to persevere and choose obedience, even if imperfectly, or is it to give in to temptation and choose the things that satisfy your flesh? The way that you and I respond to our trials reveals who we love most. To let sin run its course is to never repent of our sin. It's to just go on living a life of sin, guaranteeing that once this life is over, only eternal spiritual and physical death will be what remains. But we don't have to let sin run its course. We don't have to let sin go on and grow to full maturity. We can repent. If you're hearing these words and you're thinking to yourself, I have never repented of my sins, you can do that now. For the first time, unto salvation, unto a life of perseverance and loving the Lord, and ultimately to receive that crown of life. And if you're hearing these words and you're thinking, well, I've already repented and turned to Christ for salvation, you can continue turning from the temptations that come to you. You can continue persevering under trial, faithful obedience to Christ, not perfectly, of course, but as the pattern of your life. How do we overcome these temptations and persevere under trial? By identifying and repenting of the desires that drive our sinful choices. By cultivating and nurturing desires for things that conform to God's will. By keeping our eyes on the prize. And the more that you and I persevere, the more that we will be able to confidently sing with the hymn writer, I will glory in my Redeemer, who carries me on eagle's wings. He crowns my life with loving kindness. His triumph song I will ever sing. I will glory in my Redeemer, who waits for me at gates of gold. And when he calls me, it will be paradise, his face forever to behold. His face forever to behold. Pray with me. Father, we thank you that in the pages of James's letter, you have painted for us two very clear pictures of how we can choose to respond to the trials of life. And we thank you, Lord, that by your grace, by your enabling, by your Spirit's leading, we can view our trials as instruments from you to conform us more into the image of your Son. And because we know that, we can respond to them in perseverance, resisting temptation, fighting hard against the sinful desires within us, and choosing obedience. Because we know, Lord, that there is a prize waiting for us, and that someday we will be free from these bodies of sin. And when we go to be with you in glory, we will no longer be tormented by the temptations that we have in this life. But we thank you also, Lord, that you have painted a picture for us of what it looks like not to resist temptation. Lord, we want to be women who walk faithfully with you, who identify the desires within our hearts that prompt us to give in to temptation and to act in sin. Lord, would you make us holy? Would you help us see clearly where we are inclined to go after sin and stop us short by your Spirit's conviction? Would you help us to keep our eyes on the prize so that we lay aside anything that might keep us from running with endurance? Thank you, Lord, that there is always hope for repentance in this life. That where we find ourselves falling short, we can turn in repentance and keep going faithfully with you. That wherever we falter, we have the hope of being able to turn from our sin, find forgiveness, have the joy of our relationship with you restored. Lord, what joy it is to know that you do not leave us, you do not forsake us, that even in our sin, you are working to draw us ever closer to you. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that your word provides for us in so many ways. Help us to go from here obedient to the things that we have heard, with hearts transformed more and more in love with you. We pray this because of Christ. Amen.